people that attend here are gone, and we're always delighted for some to be back. For some, it's a homecoming. Some here from college, and Tad made it without a wreck this time. That's good. And others are here to visit family, and we're delighted with that. And if you're coming at 11 o'clock and not at 10, at 10 o'clock we had our Christmas message. At 11 o'clock we plan to continue our study in the book of Zechariah. Don't ask me why I decided to do it that way, but I guess it was because we're studying Zechariah on a continuing basis, and I trust that you will enjoy that study, even though it's not a Christmas message per se. But it is a marvelous time of the year as we rejoice in the fact that God did send His Son to come into the world to die for our sins, to come alive again. That is promised that He is coming soon. But this morning we want to continue our study in the book of Zechariah. Turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 4. The book of Zechariah, an Old Testament book. We've been mentioning the fact that it's a minor prophet. But even though it's a minor prophet, it just means that it's minor in size, not in its message. It's a major prophet in terms of its message. It's a prophet that deals with Christ and the identification of Christ in so many ways. And we'll be touching on that, not so much in our lesson today, but if the Lord should tarry in our lessons to come. I'd like for you to turn to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1, and we'll begin our reading this morning. And the angel who talked with me came again and waked me as a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and it had seven lamps on it, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top of it, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side of it. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone of it with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of the small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with these seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand and upon the left side of it? And I answered again and said unto him, What are these two olive tree branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We'll stop our reading there. Each week we've been trying to study something concerning the prophecies of Zechariah. And we have seen that really it's concerning Israel's future restoration. We've noticed that there's a series really of eight visions. Not dreams, but visions, when Zechariah is awake, fully conscious, and God reveals to him something concerning the future of Israel. And in every one of these, we've seen that while there is the fulfillment at the time of Zechariah, there's an even greater fulfillment yet ahead. And I think our lesson today, it's very clear that God has a major fulfillment of this very prophecy given in a vision yet to come. It's something that has not been fulfilled. And so I want us to take just a moment to look at the background of this as found in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. As we turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, remember that as we look at the book of Revelation, it has to do with events that are to come. during the Christmas season, we often look at events that are past or have been fulfilled in the literalness of the promise of God for our Messiah. But as we come to our lesson today, we see in the same way that there's a literalness for the fulfillment of a coming day. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And you have power over water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that had descended or ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a voice, a great voice from heaven, saying to them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Again, we'll stop our reading there. But I think you see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, right in the middle of the tribulation, at exactly the midpoint, we find God again mentioning the two lampstands. So now let's go back to Zechariah, and let's begin to try to piece together a marvelous vision that God gave to Zechariah. Remember, in the first vision, this is we come to it, is really the fifth vision of the eight. And in this vision, we see the importance of the prior four. Remember, the first one, it talked about how that God in the coming day would restore the people of Israel. He said that it would be a dark time in Israel. It would be a time when the rest of the world is at ease and at peace, and it seems that prosperity is everywhere except for Israel. But he said, when I bless you, it will be a dark time for Israel. The Bible is very clear that there will come a time of tribulation, and in the tribulation, it will meet itself upon the nation of Israel in the land of Israel. And it will come when Israel is expecting peace, because all the world is at peace, but for some reason, Israel does not enjoy it. And remember that the Bible is clear that the tribulation will begin with the signing of a treaty with an Antichrist. I don't know about you, but maybe as the world has gone through this revisement of realignment of communism, and suddenly we begin to trust the communist leaders, or some people do, I don't. I don't think Gorbachev has changed his nature one iota. I don't think communism is any less of an enemy of the cross of Christ today than it was 80 years ago. And yet for some reason we have this great peace movement moving across the world, where people feel that somehow or another we can now trust people to bring about peace, which was contrary to their nature just a few months ago. Folks, it won't happen in reality. It will happen in a false way when a treaty is signed with the Antichrist. I think we're being set up for it. But the Bible says, when that time comes, then, he says, I will restore Israel, the people of Israel. The second vision. In the second vision, God shows how that the enemies of Israel will be destroyed. Every time in a miracle fashion. Never through the great hand of Israel, but always through the miraculous provision of God. The third vision showed that while every city would be destroyed, Jerusalem would be rebuilt by the hand of God. The fourth vision, I think, is a marvelous answer. You say, all right, how can a holy God restore Israel, defeat the enemies of Israel, and rebuild Jerusalem when they have disobeyed God and they've turned to God from God so completely? That's a good question, isn't it? Say, how can a holy God save me and save you? I mean, if he's holy, how can he stand us in his presence? Well, vision four is the critical one, isn't it? Because it talked not only about how Israel could be restored, how Jerusalem could be rebuilt, but remember the vision was, here was the priest, the high priest, dressed in the high priestly garments. Garments that were beautiful by the standards of the world. And to Zechariah's shock, the high priest stood in front of a holy God and his clothes were marred with dirt. Or literally, the Hebrew word was not just the word for dirt, but it was the word for filth as manure. And there was an aroma, and the word, the same Hebrew word, is translated in other places as dung. And so this man, who was to be protected by tunnels that led him to the holy place to sacrifice to a holy God, now had been wallowing in manure. And he stands before God, and it's so graphic because he says, standing with Zechariah, standing with the high priest, standing with the angel of the Lord, who I believe is none other than Jesus Christ, is Satan. And it says that Satan is getting ready to rebuke, to point out to the Lord how rotten the high priest is. And before Satan can ever say one word, guess what the Lord does? He rebukes Satan. Isn't that great? Listen, in the coming day, when Satan tries to charge me with a long list of sins, you know what's going to happen? Before he can ever open his mouth, the Lord Jesus is going to come and say, you know what? I died for him 1,900 years ago. And when he took me as his Savior, I took his sin and I gave him my righteousness. And Satan's not going to have one word that he can bring against me because of the righteousness and because of the death of Christ. That's good news, isn't it? How can a holy God restore Israel? The same way a holy God can accept you and me as sinners because of the forgiveness of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And remember, Zechariah was thrilled. And so the angel said, all right, change clothes. Take the filthy clothes off and put on right clothes. And Zechariah says, yeah, and change his hat. Put on a fresh hat. Verse 5. And it says that at the end, it says that in a single day, redemption would come to Israel through one that could be identified. It said that he will be a servant known as the branch. And we sneaked ahead just a little bit, and we saw that it was mentioned again in Zechariah chapter 6. And we saw that the branch would be known as a man by the name of Joshua or Jesus. And he would be not only priest, but king as well. And he would be a prophet. I'll tell you, there's only one that's named as Jesus, who's prophet and priest and king. It's the Messiah. It's the one that we worship today. And then it goes on to say that he will also not only be known as a servant, the branch, but he will be a stone. It'll be a rock. And he said the engraving upon it, he said, will allow it to, so that it will be engraved upon. Listen, I believe that was the work at Calvary. His body was engraved with a sword. His body was engraved with nails as they hung him there. And then it says that in a single day that God will bring the Jews into favor of the whole world, for that the Jews will invite every man his neighbor to sit under the vine and under the fig tree. Now today, if you really want to make enemies, you mention to somebody that you like the Jews. Go ahead. And right away, you'll find that suddenly you're all by yourself at the Christmas party. You know what I mean? Because there's something about the Jews that polarize people. But in a coming day, verse 10 of chapter 3 says this, that every man will be invited to sit under the vine and under the fig tree. In other words, peace will come, salvation will come through Israel. And there will be a day when people will say, you know what, I'm glad to be associated with a God, with a Savior of Israel. Now, we come to chapter 4. And it's interesting because I believe at this point, after having these first four visions, Zechariah is exhausted. And he finds himself asleep. And remember, I told you that all eight visions come in one night, according to God's Word, and that they're not dreams, because in a dream you go to sleep and you dream some weird kind of a thing. And you wake up and you say, man, I wish I wouldn't have eaten so much lasagna. But this is a vision where God wakes him up, and when he's fully awake, then God reveals to him something concerning the nature of God and the plan of God. And so it is that God wakes him. And when he's wakened, that's when God gives him the vision. Now, I realize that this is often the position that happens when people get instruction from God's Word. Zechariah drifts off to sleep between the fourth and fifth vision. He's not the first to fall asleep while God has been trying to speak to them, nor will he be the last. Matter of fact, the story is told. Do you know what would happen if you would line up all the people end to end? You know how long the circle would be of people if you line them up end to end that went to sleep in Sunday services? And the preacher waited for the answer. Finally, someone said, I don't know how long, but they'd sure be a lot more comfortable than sitting here. Well, I seem to have that effect on people. I can put babies to sleep that parents can get to sleep any other way. Just bring them. And when I speak during the second and third hour, it seems like the children drop off, and so do mom and dad. But it's the second or third hour that normally brings them into sleep. I can do for you what pills can't do. So Zechariah goes to sleep, but God wakes him. He said, this is a critical vision. And as he's wakened out of his sleep to have this next vision, he looks and there's a lampstand there, and it's all of gold. And in this lampstand there is golden oil, and the lampstand is fed in a marvelous way. On each side there are two trees, olive trees. And then the olive oil from these trees are fed into a huge pan, and from this huge pan there are pipes. And there's a debate among those who write in commentaries concerning this. Some would say that out of the pan there are just seven tubes, and each tube leads to one of the stalks of the candle stand or the lampstand. Really, lampstand is better because it's not so much to put a candle there as much as there is to light the oil. So it's really a lampstand. It's similar to the vision in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Where it's not a candle stand. A candle was not to be put there, but instead a lamp was there, and so it's a lampstand. But others say that the rendering of the Hebrew text would really say that out of this pan that is fed by the two trees, seven pipes go down to the lampstand. Now, I brought a small lampstand. You may not be able to understand the picture of it very well, but normally there's a center branch. And then other branches make their way, cutting across there, so that normally there are seven. And so picture this, a golden lampstand with a bowl over the top, and out of the bowl there are seven pipes that feed each of the lampstands, saying this, that there's a continuous flow of oil. Because the tree, the olive tree, is growing, and as it grows olives, the oil is continually supplied to the lampstand. Now, I believe the importance of this is really found as we look at the Word of God, and we see that the word light is often used in Scripture. For example, it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It says in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? It says in John chapter 9, verse 5, that Christ is the light of the world, and that as long as he is here, he will continue to bring light to the world. John chapter 3, verse 19, it says that light is come into the world to reveal and to dismiss sin and darkness. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, says that we are the light of the world, referring both, I think, to the Jew as well as to the church. We're the light of the world. Ephesians 5, 8 says that the light is in us, now speaking clearly of the church. So the light was always used to direct people or to point people to the right path. It was used to remove and to dispel darkness or sin. It was used to attract people out of darkness into light. And so I believe as we look at the vision, the primary theme is to show that someday Israel will be a golden light to the whole world. There's coming a day when the grandest preachers that ever preached the gospel will be Jews. Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? Because I'll tell you what, you go to Israel today, and it's literally against the law to speak of Jesus being the Messiah in the old city. But in the coming day, God will have a golden witness, a golden light shining for him, and it will come out of Israel. That's quite a prediction, isn't it? I'll tell you, it's not true today, is it? But it will be. I think it also says that this is a picture of how every born-again Christian ought to behave in this day and age. Are we really a light to the world? And so this great vision was given. I think the immediate purpose was to give encouragement and assurance to Zerubbabel that he would overcome all the obstacles. Remember, we read a verse concerning the mountain. He said that a great mountain before Zerubbabel will come like a plain. A mountain was an obstacle. No matter how big the obstacle, he said, your task of completing the temple will be done. It's one of the few people I know that was really given life insurance. Now, we talk about companies that are life insurance. I'm going to probably get in trouble if someone sells it. No doubt that's here. But we talk about people that are life insurance. They can't ensure you live one more day, can they? They can make it so that when you die, your relatives celebrate. But they can't ensure that you're going to live one more day, can they? But here's Zerubbabel, and when he's done, he knows this. Hey, I'm going to live long enough to see the temple built. It would have been a little tempting to say, you know, guys, take your time. I mean, if this takes another 50, 60 years, that's all right, because the Lord said, Zerubbabel, you're going to start the building, and you're going to finish the building, and you're not going to die in between. That's grand, isn't it? So this really is life insurance. I will see to it that you have the beginning and the end of this, but he said it will not be done with human strength. And so it's a well-known saying. It says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so this is the vision that we find God giving. Let's take a look at it in more detail. It shows a golden lampstand with seven branches or seven lamp stands on it. And then, surrounded by this olive tree, where it would be possible for oil to flow. You see, everything was gold in the vision. It's a reminder that it was a divine picture. It had nothing to do with just physical things. It had something to do with that which is divine. And so there was a beautiful golden light that would reflect upon itself and a never-ending supply of oil. The lampstand is described in Exodus 25 for the tabernacle was not exactly made in this fashion. This one would be different in several details. It's not the primary objective of our study this morning to look at those differences. I think I'll pass it for the sake of time. But in the lampstands that were designed for work in Exodus 25 in the tabernacle, the priest had to come daily and fill the oil supply so that the lamp could continue to burn. But here, no human hand is needed to provide the oil that was responsible for maintaining the light of the testimony. So it's a great vision. Zechariah then is asked a question. And he says, all right, what are these? What's the meaning of it? It's interesting that in just about every other case, whenever he'd ask, what are the meanings of it? And by the way, do you realize that twice he admits in this vision that he doesn't know the meaning? I think one of the best ways for us to be instructed is to honestly admit, I don't know everything there is to know about God's Word. You know, that's hard for us to do, isn't it? I think sometimes people say, well, yeah, you know, I've heard the story. I know about Zechariah. I know that in the coming day, God is going to restore Israel. But when Zechariah twice in one chapter says, hey, there are things I don't understand, then God begins to explain the beauty of this message, not only for Zechariah's day and for Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple, but I think as well for a future time. So the vision was God's word to Zerubbabel to tell him, I will give you strength to overcome. But the lampstands, I think, represent God's light in this world. You see, when we go back and we begin to look at God's plan in the Old Testament, here's what it was. God chose Israel as a nation to represent God, the living God, to all the world. That was His plan. He chose Israel not because the Bible says they were the greatest nation. He chose them not because they were the greatest people. But He said, I'm going to take a people, and I want those people to be a light to the whole world so that when they see you, they will see me. And so what God did, He took the people, a humble people, a small people, a despised people, and God worked one miracle after another for Israel. When they were slaves in Egypt, He delivered them. Anything in our history that parallels that, do we? You look at how they came in and they defeated Jericho. That's a great deliverance, isn't it? You watch how that God feeds them in the wilderness with manna coming down every day. And listen, there's nothing like it in any history book, is there? So God allowed Himself to be the God of the Jew, that the Jews might be a light to show people that God is real, that God is there. But here's what happened. Because of sin and disobedience and rebellion and stubbornness, Israel no longer was a light for God. Every pipe, every lamp, and the golden lampstand was plucked up to where a light could not shine. Sin had clogged the pipes. No oil was flowing. No light was shining. And I'll tell you what, in this present dispensation, we've seen Israel scattered, haven't we? And I know that it doesn't make Jews happy to say, but I believe that because they rejected the Messiah, because they crucified Christ, and while He died for our sins, listen, I believe that the Jews, in not recognizing the Messiah, I think that as a result of that, they were scattered to the four corners of the earth, weren't they? They're not a light for God today, are they? Do you know that if you go and begin to look in Israel today, you'll find some of the most incredible beliefs concerning God? We've actually, on some of our trips, we visited a kibbutz. And on that kibbutz, as a man began to visit with the fellow there, and they make furniture for synagogues, this man was New Age. Literally New Age. He said, we believe that there's more than one path that leads to an eternal God, and we seek Him through Judaism. But others are okay. Listen, that's pantheistic theology, isn't it? That is contrary to the very Bible that was handed to this man through Moses and through all the prophets that he alleges were prophets of God. in a survey, in a college survey done among Jewish students who are in college, 76% of them doubt the existence of God. If you go to Israel, you'll find a society, a nation that says we are where we are today. We've been brought back as a nation, not because of God, but because of our own great ingenious and preservation. They're proud of their army. They're proud of their accomplishments. My dear friend, I want you to know that Israel is not a lamp, a divine lamp today, but it will be. God's going to do a great work, isn't he? And he's going to do that work by bringing Israel down. They're going to, with all their ingenuity, with all of their cleverness, with all of their great military strength, they're going to sign a treaty with an antichrist. They're going to be duped in by a mastermind. And I tell you what, they're going to have no way to turn but to God. And so the Bible says that Israel was to be that light. But during this present dispensation, because of sin, Their lamp was clogged. They can't shine for God, can they? Say, what about us? What about you? You know, it's very easy in this country to say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. And we're supposed to be a light for God. And I look around at people that are supposed to be a light for God, and some of them go weeks and months and a year at a time. And they don't tell one person concerning Christ. You know what? I don't think you're a golden lampstand for God. I don't. I think some who may be real because of rebellion, because of hatred, because of bitterness in their life, their whole lamp is clogged. And the world can't see God. Because sin has robbed you of being a testimony for God. We begin to think, you know, I must be having the worst possible conditions that anyone could ever have. Poor me. I mean, if people just knew all I was going through, oh man. I tell you, all you got to do is open up the Word of God and begin to see that God uses people that have been crushed. And one of the reasons why people today are afraid to be used, they're not crushed. Oh, if we could be used of God and be promoted, we'll be used. I'll tell you what, before God used Joseph, what did he do? Brought him to a prison. Before God used Moses, what did he crushed him in the wilderness. Before God used Peter, what did he do? He brought him to the lowest possible place. I'll tell you, before he'll use you as a golden lamp, he'll bring you down. And some of us struggle as the whole process is going on, and Israel is struggling today. But when he's done, he'll make it so that they're refined and they're a golden oil that will shine and reflect well upon the Lord Jesus. You see, I think the golden oil, the lampstand, I think represents the testimony that we might be. The golden oil, I believe, really represents the Spirit of God. And when a person is saved, it is possible that a continuous supply of the Spirit of God in our lives make it so that even during the most dark situations and circumstances, we can reflect well in Christ. I'll tell you, if there was ever a person who had a reason to complain, I think it would be Joseph, don't you? We don't have recorded in the Bible a single sin that we can hold against his account. And you know what? Even in prison, he wasn't bitter. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? Did he reflect well on the Lord? He sure did. And before he was done, God would use a Jew to deliver the world, including Egypt, from famine. If someone could have been bitter, it would have been Paul. Paul was put into prison because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. But was he bitter? No. He was a great lampstand, wasn't he? He was a great light pointing the way of Jesus Christ out to others so that they might come to the saving knowledge of Christ. See, in the tabernacle, the people brought the oil, and as the people brought the oil, the lamps had to be trimmed. it spoke of the law and the many things that there had to be done. In Judaism, there's 630 laws. There are 315 of those that are negative things. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. And there's 315 that say, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. Of the 630, roughly, a third of them, over 200 of them, have to do with worship that would occur in a tabernacle or a temple or sacrifices. And so this shows the spontaneous flow of oil. It shows that God would supply the oil. Now, he begins this whole meaning of this great vision by, first of all, giving a word to Zerubbabel. It was a time when there was such great departure from God's word that the work of the temple had stopped. 49,000 people left Babylon and went back to Jerusalem. And as they went back to Jerusalem to build the temple, there were so few working on the temple, they all began to build their own houses. And we saw the message of Haggai. It said this: you live in panel houses, you live in great luxury, but the things of God you're ignoring. Quite a message. But then he says, listen, I want you to know, Zechariah, I want you to know that first of all, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. He said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, this will be done. He said, I don't care how great the obstacle, I don't care how great the mountain, he said, I'll make it like a plain. And then he says this: he shall bring forth a headstone. That's the same stone that it refers to in chapter 3, and we saw that that was Christ, with shouting and crying, grace, grace, are beautifully completed is literally translated. That's great, isn't it? I believe he's saying this: my work will be accomplished whether or not you want to be a part of it. You know, I think sometimes when we begin talking about we should be a light for the Lord, I think we begin to say, you know, God needs you. I just want to tell you this. Listen, God doesn't need you, but he'll allow you to be a part of the plan. That's how great he is. We have the idea that God is in heaven biting his fingernails because we're not doing the job. No, God is in heaven, and his plan is in perfect order. And he says, if you want to be a part of the blessing in the future, then you can be a part of the plan right now. That's the kind of God I'd like to serve. How about you? God's not nervous. You know, we have the idea that God, can you really pull this off? Are you really going to be able to restore Israel? Are you really going to be able to rapture us to heaven? God says, relax. I'm in control. Isn't that nice to know? He says, Zerubbabel, I know that the work of the people at this point has been pretty poor. They've been more consumed with their business, with their houses. But he said, I want you to know that the greatest mountain will be like a plain. It will be done. And it will be completed beautifully. Verses 8 and 9. It says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. In other words, it will be done rapidly. It will be done in the lifetime of Zerubbabel. Some of the people begin to complain. They begin to say this, you know, it's so small. And it was true. The temple that Zerubbabel built was small compared to the temple that Solomon had built. But while it was small, it would be beautifully done. You see, today, we've gone in for something that's called bigness. Have you noticed it? And it seems that bigger is always better. I think today there's always a contest. How many people can you get out? As a matter of fact, if we're not careful, we can spend more time trying to convince people that they ought to bring people out, and the whole thing is attendance, 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 instead of this: whatever people come, let's instruct them from God's word. That's the job, isn't it? Now, I'm not opposed to people inviting others out. I think we ought to do that. But if all we do is invite people out so they can invite more out, so they can invite still more out, we have not accomplished what God wants us to do. It's not how big, it's this. It's what is it. And so Zerubbabel as he built the temple, it was not as big as what Solomon built, and there was some criticism. Say, look at a diamond ring. It's not big, is it? But what girl in her right mind would trade a diamond ring for a refrigerator? I mean, a refrigerator is bigger, right? But you look pretty silly carrying a refrigerator around on your hand, wouldn't you? But I'll tell you, all you got to do to make a girl really happy is you buy her a little teeny box with a little teeny ring with a little teeny diamond on it, and you watch her. I mean, it's grand, isn't it? And tell her, I'll trade you that little diamond for a great big dresser drawer. No. And you can offer all kinds of big things, but what she wants is that little ring with a little diamond, doesn't she? Well, no, you want a big diamond on a little ring. Well, you see, this didn't compare in size to Solomon's temple. But here's what was great. It was this. Little is much when God is in it. Isn't that great to know? You see, we don't have to try to be the biggest. But little is much when God is in it. Remember there on a mountainside when there were 5,000 men, as well as women and children, a host of people, and they bring to the Lord a little boy's little lunch. One gospel says, little fish. You wouldn't expect a little boy to have big fish, would you? And God takes a little lunch and feeds a huge multitude. Why? Because little is much when God is in it. And so I think today our eyes are upon those things that are big. But he says, no, I'll tell you what. I specialize in things that are little. Listen, Calvary was one small place, wasn't it? The crucifixion was one small event. But I'll tell you what, in God's eyes, he made that which was little big in the light of redemption. He will redeem the entire world through one small event at Calvary. That's the kind of God we have. And it's wonderful to know that here is God, and he specializes in taking that which is little and using it in a great way. Little can be important to God if he's in it. And so I think that's one of the messages that we find here. So what does he mean as he comes to the end? And again, Zechariah says, wait a minute, you told me a message for Zerubbabel, but you never told me the meaning of the vision. And so he confesses again, he says, I don't know what it means. Verses 12 through 14, it's grand. He says this. He says, these two anointed ones who stand by me, he says, these are the two trees. These are the two trees on either side. I believe it's a great and a clear picture of the king and the priest of that day. You see, the king and the priest of that day were both anointed with oil, weren't they? And so here they are, and those two anointed ones, verse 14, stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, in a coming day, what would the meaning of it be? It is interesting that in Revelation 11, he again brings about the same picture of the two trees and of the lampstand. And it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. In other words, in a coming day, he says, I again will have a light that will reflect on me. I again will have a people that will bring the message of salvation to the whole world. And then he introduces who these are. Now, I believe in Zechariah's day, they represented the priest and the king of that day, those that were anointed with oil. They represented that God would allow Israel to begin to worship again. He would take the hand of Zerubbabel. He would complete the building of a temple. But it's interesting that in this vision, he directs it more toward the future. And as you come to Revelation, he again says, I will give power to my two witnesses. Literally, I will give power to my two lamps. Because the witness means this, two people that would shine forth or to tell forth a story. And in verse 4 of chapter 11, he says, there are these two olive trees, they will feed the two lampstands. Now there are two. And he said, if any man tries to hurt them, out of their mouth proceeds fire. That's quite a story, isn't it? These two people, as God brings the church home in the rapture, and as no believers are left, God raises up two witnesses. Now, a lot of guesswork has been made as to who the two witnesses are. I guess I get to guess as well. There are some that say, I think that these are Moses and Elijah. And the reason why they guess that is because the miracles that these two witnesses perform, according to Revelation 11, are like the miracles of Moses and Elijah. I just want to remind you that the power that allowed Moses and Elijah to do those miracles were not of themselves, they were of God. He could have used anyone, couldn't he? But he allowed Moses and Elijah. Frankly, I wouldn't be surprised if it's Elijah and Enoch. Here's why. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And as far as we know, Elijah and Enoch have never died, have they? They were both raptured. Enoch was raptured, chapter 5. Elijah was raptured, chapter 18 of Kings. And so I just want to suggest to you that perhaps it's them. Now, it says this, that they are two witnesses. And it says that these two witnesses, when they come back down and they witness, they're a light, and that's exactly what they are. They're a golden lampstand to tell the whole world concerning the claims of the Messiah. If they're going to be a witness, they've got to witness something, don't they? I mean, how could if you go into a courtroom and you're going to be a witness concerning an accident, you know what the judge is going to say? Did you see the accident? You say, well, no, but you know, my neighbor had a friend, and my neighbor's friend had someone at their work who heard about the accident, and then they read about it in the paper, and so that's why I'm here. I'm here to tell you about the accident because my neighbor's friend's cousin's relative's brother's sister read about it in the paper. What's the judge going to do? Say, get out of here. You're not a witness. You're a lunatic. If you're going to be a witness, you've got to see it. You've got to be there, don't you? All right? Now, let's just take a look at how these could be witnesses. Turn, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We'll find out in the coming day who those witnesses really are. Most people, by the way, say that one must be Elijah. The controversy is it Enoch or Moses or somebody else? Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 4. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, it's interesting because we always say,